So, today we are talking about John 18 and the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. The moment after all of his interactions with the disciples and his prayer to his father, and then the interactions with Judas and the proverbial kickoff of the beginning of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I love talking about this because it's the very beginning of what came. It's the beginning of two different sections of Jesus' life. It's his work, his teachings, and everything that came before, and then fulfilling what he came here to do, which is to die on the cross for our sins. And we've learned the past couple weeks how hard that was for the human part of Jesus, the fully percent human that was very sad about that coming, and the prayer that occurred between him and God in the Last Supper and all these different things. And now we're talking about the arrest of Jesus. Also, since you have me today, while it may be lacking in the singing, you gain in the discussion. So there's going to be a couple times where I'm going to call out to you guys, and I am going to expect an answer, if that's okay. Yeah, my youth know what I'm talking about, because that's every single Wednesday of their lives forever and ever until they're gone. So, let's do it. John 18, verse 1, is the verse right after they had set out to begin this next portion of Jesus' life. And all of the disciples were with Jesus except one, who was, "You did good." See, it felt good to say that, didn't it? We're going to do that all night. So, Judas wasn't there. Why wasn't Judas there? I'm sorry, what? He was off betraying him. Very good. So, how I like to look at the Bible and how I like to teach about it is I like to notice things that I didn't notice when I was younger. I like to notice things that I look at and like, oh, I wonder why that is the way that that is. So, Judas was, the last we have seen him with Jesus was at the table, right? The Last Supper, it's all laid out there. And then Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And then everyone's like, "Oh, who's it going to be?" And then what happens next? Jesus points out that it's Judas. And everyone's a little confused, and people are not fully with everyone. They're kind of between what's going on right now. All the disciples are really confused. The only people that aren't confused in the room are Jesus and Judas, because they both have a full understanding of what they've been up to and what's going on. Obviously, because Jesus is fully God, and Judas, because this wasn't the first time he had thought about it. So, turn back to John 13, and I want to read that part to you guys, because Judas is a key part of the story, because he's the one that betrayed Jesus and the rest of the disciples. So yeah, flip with me if you want to. If not, I'll read. It's only a verse. John 13, verse 26. They asked him, "Who will betray you?" And Jesus answered, "It is whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So everyone, whether they fully understood it or not, knew that Judas was the person who was going to betray Jesus. Some people around the table thought maybe Jesus was asking Judas to go get more food for the feast later. They thought he was making a point. Not everyone fully understood that moment, but they would soon. So then, fast forward to John 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" So Judas goes back, gets a bunch of people, brings them to the place that he knows, because he had been there before, it says. And Jesus was just waiting for them, right? Right, good job. And how did Judas betray Jesus physically? With a kiss. A kiss on the cheek. Okay? To fully get a really awesome grasp of what's happening, we need to look at all the different Gospels. The book of John is good because it's a very different perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you didn't know, are the synoptic Gospels, which means they're all a lot alike. A lot of them are word for word in a lot of places, other than Jesus' words. John is from a different perspective, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a different perspective also, and each of those have their own little perspective. And in the book of John, it doesn't even say that Judas kissed Jesus at all. That part's not even in there. So to fully understand what's going on, we got to kind of go back, and in Matthew, it says that Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek. Now, why did he do that? Because that's a question I was raised with, and most of us have been raised with, but I don't know if most of us have ever thought about why Judas kissed Jesus. Why didn't he just walk up and say, that's the guy? Most of the people with Judas knew what Jesus looked like. Why did he kiss Jesus? That's true. That's very true. He told him he was going to do that. And also, what is a kiss? It's a greeting. Sure. Culturally appropriate. What else? Keep going. Okay. Then you can tag somebody else. Even today's culture, what's a kiss? Affection. That's the word I was looking for. A plus. Yes. A kiss is a show of affection. And it was just as much in that day. It could be a greeting to two strangers, but between the disciples, Jesus tells them, greet each other with a holy kiss. Peter says that later also. Greet your other brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. It was a sign of affection, a sign of love, a sign of caring for, a sign of trust in a lot of ways. So why would Judas kiss Jesus at all? The disciples knew what was going to happen in a second. They didn't know what was happening when he kissed him. But about 20 seconds later, it became very obvious that Judas was not there to kiss Jesus. He was there to sell him out, literally. So why use a kiss at all? Don't worry, I know why. It's okay. So, back in John 13, you don't have to turn with me this time. This time I'm just going to read. If you want to, you can. I'm never going to stop you from turning your Bible. John 13, verse 27, the verse after I just read, he dipped the bread, gave it to Judas. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. From that point on, Satan was living inside of Judas Iscariot. Satan was in control of Judas. That's not saying Judas didn't put himself in that position, because he most definitely did. And Satan didn't take over his body unwillingly. Judas used himself as that vessel. Willingly. But that means when we read Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek, it can be taken as Satan kissed Jesus on the cheek in Judas's body. And how appropriate is it that Satan, through the use of a sign of affection, would betray Jesus? Because I don't have to tell you guys, Satan doesn't mind using things that seem good for bad. Satan doesn't mind good things being twisted into bad things. How did he sell the fruit to Adam and Eve? The same way he sells everything. Make yourself God. Anytime you have any temptation ever, the core being of it is that we want to be our own God. We want to be our own masters. It's at the center of every one of our hearts. It's the part that we're born into when we come into this world. We are born into a desire of rejecting God and embracing ourselves and loving ourselves so that we can be our own master and so that we can, for a short amount of time, believe that we can do anything. And so when Judas comes up, Satan, the captain of his vessel, Judas comes up and kisses Jesus. Satan was taking a small win, at least in his mind. He was saying, look how I took something good that you have, like affection and love for another brother who believes what you believe and would die for you. And look how I take that and turn it into the beginning of your death. And if Satan knew the whole story, that would be the beginning of a winning battle. Because Satan believes he can win. And he certainly is willing to try, even if he can't. And it's our job to take what we learn here and be aware of the world around us and what things our own desires, our own temptations, Satan, sin, whatever it looks like, whatever you think it looks like, is a desire to turn what God has made good and turn it into something we make sinful because of sin. And it's our job to be on the lookout for that. Jesus wasn't fooled by this, and neither should we. Okay, moving on. Judas kisses Jesus. They ask, wait a minute, there we go. Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to draw back and fall to the ground? Fear? Is that a tactical move? No. Drawing back can be tactical. Falling down, it's not very smart. Most times, if you want to defend anything, you don't flop. And you don't fall to the ground out of incontrollable fear. A second before he said, I am, the soldiers weren't thinking, all right, if he comes out, we're going to go straight to the ground. We're going to hit it. No, they were fully ready to take him. But he said something that they had no control over. He expressed his deity. He expressed his Godhead. And he expressed the creative power that God has as he was fully God. And humans couldn't handle it. And they fell back. And they fell to the ground uncontrollably. And that is the power of Jesus. Even in this moment, in a life of Jesus, which is filled with humility, Jesus could not have come to earth in a more humble way. From a mother who wasn't married and had no money and wasn't even born in a house, more than likely, just could not have come to earth in a more humble way, could not have lived in a more lowly way, had almost no money, didn't, in our terms, know where his next meal was coming from. Obviously, Jesus did, because he's Jesus. But he could not have lived a more humble life. And even in this one of the most humble moments, the moment where someone who can call down 12 legions, is it? That's what I thought. 12 legions, which I don't remember the number you said last time. Hundreds of thousands. Yeah, a ridiculous amount of angels. I think it says in Luke. Jesus had that full power, and he had to stow that and draw back in himself and not do that because he had to be humbled even more so later on a cross. And then he had to die for our sins. But even in this humble moment, for someone with the capability that Jesus has, even in this moment, his lordship can't be missed. It is impossible to miss it. Just the reality of him being fully God can't be overseen. It made those soldiers fall back, and it made them quiver with no choice of their own bodies. And that's the power of God. Even in the moments of supreme weakness, there is still the power of God. And that's as evident in the book of John as it is today in our lives. God would love to show his power through our weakness. And if we let him, he will. And that is truly amazing. All right, let's read on. Verse 7. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" This is after they got up off the ground and dusted themselves off, you know, tried to keep some of their cool. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. This is something that dawned on me very recently. And I know I talked about this with the youth group a couple months ago in Sunday school. What was Peter doing with a sword? What was he doing with a sword? Was Jesus secretly leading around a bunch of undercover army people? It certainly doesn't seem like Jesus is in the group of people that would have weaponry. Jesus spoke a lot about submission and turning the other cheek and all those things. It doesn't seem like he'd be the type of leader that would allow people in his group to have swords. And there's no explanation. Peter just whips it out and cuts off a dude's ear. What was Peter doing with a sword? It's crazy. So, to figure that out, let's turn to Luke, because that intrigues me a ton, because I would not take Jesus for allowing somebody to have a sword in his group, and it's not like he like got past the metal detector. That was Jesus' mind, and Jesus didn't see under his tunic that he had a Roman double-edged sword, more than likely. So, Luke chapter 22. In the story of Luke, just a little bit before Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Luke 22, verse 38. All right. Actually, let's go back to 35. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." The disciples. He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with his transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And then right after that, Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. And then right after that, he's betrayed and arrested. So there were two swords in this crew, at least two that were brought to Jesus. Now, whether Jesus is talking literally or figuratively here, I'm not sure, and the studies I looked at weren't sure. It's more than likely that he's saying literally, two swords, that's enough. Could be. Either way, there were swords in the group that Jesus knew about, and then they brought them to his attention, and he said, "Yep, sounds good." So, first of all, that should at least do something in your brain of changing the idea of how you look at the disciples walking around. They at least did have two swords for a time. Now, granted, they might not have always had those weapons because things really got heightened in the last chapters of each gospel. The tension in the area between Jesus and the Jews very much heightened, and that could have been brought on by fear. But, so there were two swords. Then move ahead to verse 49 of Luke chapter 22. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, this is the Luke This is in the Luke portion of Jesus getting arrested, okay? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So, yes, thank you, Emily. So, multiple people in Jesus' group at the time of Jesus being arrested, at least two of them, because it says they, were thinking, "Shall we start fighting? Do we make this a standoff, or do we let them take you? What is the next step here, Jesus? What do we do here?" And while Jesus isn't an advocate for not having self-defense, and we'll look at that in a little bit, Jesus knew that there were swords, and he knew what Peter would do with that sword, and yet he says, "Stop." And he says that both in Luke and John, he says right after, "Stop this." Even though it would make sense to take up the sword when your leader is taken, it makes sense now to take up some sort of weapon if one of you got taken. If I got taken, I pray that somebody would come to find me and that they might want to bring a gun. I pray that somebody would call the police and hopefully something would happen and I would be found if I was taken. And I really hope that somebody wouldn't come with just their fists ready to, you know, go for it. But even in that, Jesus says, "Stop." Back in John 18 here. Sorry, I'm all over the place and I got like three different parts of the Bible I'm trying to flip through at one time. So, Peter cuts off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Who's Malchus? Why does he matter? Why is his name named? None of the other people that were there were name dropped. None of the high priests, none of the soldiers, none of the other people except Malchus were named. Why is that? Does anyone know? He was a servant of the high priest. Why does that matter? That's true. It was a big deal to cut off the servant of a high priest. That's very true. I want us to look a little bit ahead. And I realize I'm jumping around a lot. Believe me, I'm not crazy in my head. I realize that it's a little bit hard to follow and we're kind of going all over the place. But all these things are connected in that they point to the glory of God. And if I promise, if you stick with me, it's worth it. Okay? Look a little bit ahead in the book of John 18. I'm going to carry my Bible because it's more fun to talk while I'm walking. John 18, verse 25. This is after Jesus has been taken, he's being tried, and Peter is outside waiting just to see what's going to happen next. Maybe he should go in. Maybe he should just wait. Maybe he can uncover this riddle of Jesus telling him he was going to doubt him, which Peter is sure can't be true, even though we get to watch it happen. John chapter 18, verse 25. This is the second time Peter is going to deny Jesus. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are one of the disciples.' And he said, 'I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed." So, what happened is Peter takes a sword, cuts off a man's ear, gets rebuked by Jesus. Jesus heals the ear of this person he doesn't know. Just not to attack the person itself or even the cause, just to defend Jesus. And like he thought was right, Jesus says, don't do that. And then he has to lie to somebody who's seen him before and is a relative of whose person got their ear cut off, of Malchus. Because if I was in a group of people going to get Jesus, and one of my relatives was with me, and he got his ear cut off, I would take note of that. And I think you can hop on my bandwagon there. If my cousin got his ear cut off and I was with him, I would take a pretty good look at the person who cut off his ear, because I wouldn't be very happy about that. And obviously, this person had done the same. And I'm guessing that accusation wasn't given very lightly. The accusation of, did you cut my relative's ear off? That's not really something you say quietly and politely. That's typically an accusation that gets out of hand quickly. And Peter, not knowing whose ear he cut off, didn't even know his name probably, had already made some enemies. And that enemy would come back to bite him later because his relative saw him. And he was pretty ready to accuse him of that. And Peter lied to get out of that. All right, back to John 18. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And in the moment of Jesus' humility, the ongoing humility of him getting beaten and questioned and misinterpreted and lied about and lied to and crucified and dying, he continues on his perfection, because he is God, of being perfect and telling Peter, this isn't what is meant to be. Put your sword in its sheath. You don't need to protect me. Just no more than we need to protect God. God doesn't need us to protect his honor. No more than God needs us to be a part of his kingdom. He desires it for us because we are his creation. But he doesn't need us any more than Peter needed him to cut off an ear of anybody. Okay, now let's turn to Luke, if you want to. Luke chapter 22. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this in your hour and the power of darkness. And here Jesus raises a really good point. Why did all these people come out and grab him at night in this obscure place? Yeah, you know what? Better question. Did these people need Judas to get Jesus? Did they even have to use Judas to get Jesus? Could they have gotten him at any other point? Of course they could. Jesus says right here, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. Jesus is saying, I've seen you guys consistently, and you've never done anything to me. So why did they take the time to come out and get him here? And why did they do that through Judas? What was Judas's part in all that? Why did they need Judas? They needed Judas because Judas knew where they were. He had been there before. It says in the beginning of John, where we were reading, that Judas knew the place and he had been there before with Jesus. But that still doesn't explain why they didn't grab him at the temple. Why couldn't the Jewish higher-ups, if you want to call them that, grab Jesus at the temple? That's very good. They didn't want to be seen doing it. Because, why not? Scared of the people? That's a good one. What's another reason? That's also, well, that's true. You can't really mess with God's timing. That's very good. What's another reason? Yeah. What was that? What was that whisper, McGee? That's also true. It's Passover. But even before Passover, Jesus had been around for a little while, and he had been upsetting these people for a little while. Mm-hmm. It's true. It's true. Maybe it would start a riot. Also, one thing we know about those that took Jesus is that they had nothing on him with laws. He hadn't done anything wrong. They didn't even have him on anything until he was in the middle of one of his trials and he said, "I am," which is to mean "I am God," which in Jewish culture is to blaspheme, which is punishable by death. But they didn't even have him on that. So if they come and grab somebody in broad daylight in front of other people, then they just have a whole lot of attention, because if people know that they're keeping Jesus and trying him while they have nothing on him, that probably would have started a riot. That would have made a lot of people really unhappy, because not very long before that was Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into town and people were very excited to see him. Despite all the people scoffing at Jesus on the cross, he had a lot of friends. And even if you don't call them friends, he had a lot of followers and a lot of people that looked up to him, because he was very clearly the Messiah, and that's obvious in what we read. So they needed Judas to find a place where there weren't many people, just his disciples, and they could take him and it wouldn't cause a big storm. Because then the disciples would be way too worried about being caught to go and try and start anything. And they guessed right, because the disciples locked themselves in a room for quite some time, waiting for something to happen, very afraid that someone was going to come and get them. Most of the disciples, anyway. So then, if that's the case, why didn't they just take everyone? Why didn't they take all of the disciples? Because if you're going to put it in modern terms, if you're going to destroy a cult, and I'm not saying at all that's what Jesus is or was or will ever be, but in the minds of many, he was a leader that was a problem and needed to be getting rid of. And a lot of people followed him, more than just the 12 disciples, as was obvious on Palm Sunday. If you want to get rid of somebody, you try and get rid of everybody. Because you get rid of the main person, you're just going to have a bunch of chickens with their head cut off running around running what to do, and that's how problems start. And we read in John chapter 18 that verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have not lost one." So not only were they just not there for the disciples, but also prophecy was being fulfilled in only Jesus being taken. And if you read all four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of this account, I think I counted three prophecies coming to fruition. Actually, four now that I think about it. Four prophecies coming to be fulfilled in this one little paragraph. And this is part of the reason it was so important that this happened the way that it did, because all these prophecies came true because of it. All these things that had been said before in the Old Testament by the prophets and by kings came true in front of them. And there's so many. If you ever have any doubt in the Bible or God, look no further than prophecies. If you ever have a moment where you're unsure that the word of God is ever true, just Google Bible prophecies if you don't want to open up the Bible, and it'll take you where you need to go. Because so many prophecies came true just from the point of Jesus being taken to him rising again. So many. And it's so important that we start here, because then we realize just how much weight this has. Because of all the things that came true in it, some of which weren't even said. And all the things that had been being that had been built up for years and years by prophets and kings to come true in this one little paragraph. And it's beyond any doubt of the truth of God and the truth of his word. Now, last question I have for you, I promise. Why did all of this happen this way, other than prophetic word coming true? Why did everything that happened the exact way that it happened, why did it happen the way that it did? Why didn't Jesus run? Why didn't Jesus fight? The answer is really obvious, and I pray that you all know it without saying it out loud. I hope that's why you're silent right now. I pray that's why. Yes. He didn't run. He didn't fight. He didn't turn himself in. He let them come to him, and he gave himself up in that exact way. Because, yes, to fulfill prophecy, but more importantly, and almost the exact same thing, but it was to fulfill God's plan. It was to fulfill the path that God had laid out for Jesus to walk as the Son of Man. The path that would start down the road of us having our ticket to heaven. The path of us being the sinful beings that we are and having that grace abound and come through for us in order that we can go to heaven. And without this exact happening, the road to the cross wouldn't have been started. And what is effectively the grace that gets us to heaven, the grace that in no part is on any of us, was started. And our ability to go to heaven was given to us. Because, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not in any of this. I'm not a main character. I'm not a side character. I didn't even get my ear cut off. I'm not in any of this story. I didn't even get one of the side roles. I didn't even get cast for it. I'm in none of this. And even the people that were in it, their actions are riddled with sin. Everyone except Jesus in this one tiny little story of the Bible, important, but still, word-wise, tiny. Everyone except Jesus' actions are riddled with sin. Judas, look no further. High priest, soldiers that came to get him. Peter, all the people in this story that are even a tiny part did things that they weren't supposed to, except for Jesus. Jesus was the only one, like every verse before and every verse after, has done everything perfectly. And it's because of that perfect, godly humanism that has allowed us to get to heaven. And that's the point of Lent. The point of Lent isn't to appreciate the minute, tiny things that we find. The purpose of Lent isn't for me to ask you a bunch of questions and then some of you know the answers and some of you don't, and some of you might feel bad, some of you don't feel bad. None of that is the part of Lent that matters, because it involves us doing things. Every part of Lent that involves us doing things doesn't matter at all. However it looks, inside or outside of the season of Lent, doesn't matter. If you give up something for Lent, if you have undergone this giving up of chocolate for Lent, I mean, that's probably a good thing. But if you're doing it so that you lose a few pounds, that's not giving something up. That's called a diet. And I get that that's a little bit off topic, but that's all around us. People take what God has made perfect and turn it into something that they do. All of us know people, some of us are people, that give up things for Lent. And that's all well and good. And the purpose of that is to bring you back to God. Oh, I want pop. I'm not having pop. Why am I not doing that? Well, because every time I desire for pop, now I'm thinking of what Jesus did for us. That's great. That's not getting you to heaven. That's a good thing to do to help you to remember to pray more and to read your Bible more and to effectively work your body into being closer with God. That's great. But all of that involves us doing things, and it doesn't matter at all in the grand scheme of things. All that matters is what God did for us and how Jesus came back for us and sacrificed his whole self on the cross so that we can get to heaven, and so that we don't have to work to get to heaven, which is ridiculous, and it will never get us anywhere closer to heaven. No more than the Tower of Babel did so long before. And that's why I love these services on Wednesday nights, because they talk about things that we do, things that Jesus does, things that Jesus did. We look at all the different parts that come together, and the only conclusion is that we're really bad at getting to heaven, and Jesus is perfect. And if we remember that, then our worship should reflect that. And our appreciation should go through the roof. And sometimes that's hard to remember. And it's okay to give up chocolate to help you remember that. But it's not okay to think that because you gave up something, or because you came to Lent services, or because you invited a friend to church, that you're any closer to God. Because you're not. The only thing that gets us closer to God is the grace of God, which only he can give. And that's such a blessing. And that's what we should see when we read how Jesus humbled himself and gave himself up and allowed himself to be defiled and injured and wounded and hurt and to die. And that is the gospel, and that should empower us. And I pray that it does for you tonight. I pray that you leave here with a better sense of what Jesus did for us and the process that he went through and why we remember Lent. And I pray that none of that is from me, because that would just be me doing things again. And we can't do things to get closer to God. God brings us to us. And we can never be too thankful for that. Amen. Amen.